Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 13th, 2009.
Good morning. If you could turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, we're going to give you a little promo for the men's retreat. I don't think Matt Mahoney, he's not here, is he? Yeah, we're going to give you a little promo first service. We did second service, but kind of a miss-up on my part. But Matt was supposed to tell you a little bit about men's retreat. But guys, the men's retreat's coming here in a couple weeks. Coming up in a couple weeks, we'll be at Monadnock Bible Conference Center. You can sign up in the back. There is a registration fee. We got a couple great speakers. It'll also be a time to goof off, but really a time to draw near the Lord as men. And we've had some tremendous retreats in the past, so I hope you're able to sign up, guys. And first weekend there in October, Friday night and Saturday only. We'll come back Saturday night to our homes. So great time, great opportunity. Men's study started this last Friday morning also. And we had a blessed time, a good group, and I'm really looking forward to our time together. Feel like I'm going back in time about 10 years, really. Starting all over again. I really feel like it. And that's a good thing, a new work, man. But this past Friday we started, so men, 6 o'clock in the morning, bring your coffee. I did. And we meet for 1 hour. And good time. The ladies' study's coming up soon, too, I think this Tuesday night. So, ladies, you want to check that out and get the detail on that, or at least this Tuesday, anyhow. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. You know, this is one of those passages. I feel led to go through the Bible in 5 years. And I'm not sure all the reasons why. I've been blessed by doing it, but sometimes it makes a little bit of a challenge because we have a lot we can really dig into. I feel led to do it. Maybe I only have so many opportunities to share all the texts. Maybe even as a church, some of the texts we won't have the opportunity in years to share. And I want to make sure we've been exposed to the whole counsel of God. But when you come to a text like we are here, you know, I have to divide it up in pieces and keep going at a certain rate to get through it in 5 years. And boy, there is a lot in this text. All that to say, there is a lot in our text today. There's so much we can learn. And you can learn about principles about being a dad that are so key. You can learn principles about being a mom that are so key. You can learn principles about being a young person and your relationship with your parents that are so key. You can learn about, you know, principles with leadership. And leadership in the church, leadership in the government, there are so many things. I think you look at this text, you have a better sense of why we are where we are as a nation when you look at what's going on here in this chapter. Yet at the same time, you see the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the power of God. You learn about hearing His voice, how God looks for a man or a woman. He looks for a person whose heart is loyal to Him. And when God finds a heart that is loyal to Him, God will speak to that person and God will use that person. There is so much we could study. So much we can learn. I am always ministered to by this text. And because we have a lot to look at, I'll skip my usual introduction or some sort of story. We'll get started. Let's begin with reading verse 12. Oh, people are laughing. Did I already do my usual introduction? Well, hey, I'll skip the other part. I don't know. Second part of it. I don't know. Chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Samuel. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord, then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. You know, we are introduced to this situation, the state of the nation of Israel, but especially the church in the sense of the priesthood, the temple. We're exposed here at this point very clearly to this corruption that's entered the priesthood. We're told in verse 12, you know, the King James translates verse 12. If you have the King James, it says it this way. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, And in the Hebrew, you have that word for son, Ben, and then you have the word Belial, Hebrew word, which describes just a worthless, lawless person. You might remember Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, where he uses Belial as a synonym for Satan. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with unbelievers? So that's the Hebrew there. These men are wicked and they're corrupt. And it says in an amazing way in the New King James, the way it's rendered, and they did not know the Lord. I know the NIV says they did not regard the Lord. But an amazing state there that you would have priests, people that are to minister before the Lord and minister before men that do not regard, do not know the Lord. They don't have an intimate walk with God, intimate relationship with God, intimate experience with God, and they have no regard for God. And we are reminded from that just because somebody is a minister, that doesn't mean they necessarily know the Lord. So I often have prayed, as you see, you know, pulpits in this area, you know, churches that at least have a Christian name when the pulpit is empty and somebody is maybe moving into town to replace them. I always ask the Lord when I hear about it, God, bring in a born-again minister. Because it isn't uncommon in the world, in the church today, to have somebody who stands and preaches and doesn't even know the Lord himself. You know, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus made it clear. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your names, and done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus said, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness." And so we're told we'll know the tree by its fruit. And if there's thorns and ugly stuff on the tree, it's indicative of what's going on in the heart. These young priests, they're corrupt. We see here that they're filled with lust. And that's being played out in various ways, including this intimidation that we see going on with them, with the people of Israel. You know what, in the verses 12 to 17, you know, they're taking the best for themselves. They're not satisfied with God's portion, God's provision. And God has given a pretty good allotment to the priests. As you look in the Old Testament law, they were given the breast of the offering, the shoulder of the offering. They were also, in Deuteronomy, given even the cheeks and shoulder and stomach from the sheep or the bulls, the freewill offering. So they were given certainly a fair allotment, no doubt. Well taken care of. But these guys, they wanted to seize the best part. And boy, what an offense it was to heaven. As you see here, when the people brought their sacrifices and offerings, they would use these three-pronged flesh hooks. And before the Lord's portion was taken, and before the best, even the fat, was to be given to God and burned as a sweet offering, an aroma to heaven, they would go in and they would take the best, or at least potentially take that portion. And just to take that further, you know, people understood. You see, even in verse 16, there is an understanding amongst God's people of the law at this point that, you know, the fat is this luxurious, choice part that's to be burned in a way that it's a sweet aroma to heaven. I've come from far away to offer to God my offering. And these guys would even intimidate you. They wanted meat raw. They would take meat before it was even prepared and the fat removed. And so some would say, "Wait a minute, there's a portion of this that is to go to God that I've brought for the Lord." And you'd be intimidated if you try to try it otherwise, you know, try to keep it, they'd have their servants working against you. And just an ugly thing. Now, why do they want even the, you know, the raw? There's debate, but it's possible, you know, you got a raw piece of meat, you can also sell it now in the marketplace. So just maybe, you know, motivated selfishly and motivated potentially by greed. I read in Philippians, we read, if you maybe were at our inductive Bible study seminar yesterday, we studied in detail the book of Philippians. And in Philippians, Paul speaks of men like this and warns the church in Philippi. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." And then he says this, "whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Whose God is their belly. These guys, that's, they're a clear example of that. Their God is their belly. Maybe they just like steak, and that's why they're doing it. But their God is their belly. Well, we read of this greed. We also then read of this ancient sex scandal in verse 22. This stuff goes way back with God's people and the leadership in God's house. We see in verse 22 that there's this group of women, and these young men, and note they are young, and the word is used to describe in verse 17, the young men, so these sons of Eli aren't, you know, real old, they're young men. But they're sleeping with ladies that have come or assembled for various reasons around the tabernacle of meeting. So you got this sex scandal, and wait, it's a scandal in that the word is out and Eli is hearing about what his boys are doing. In other words, out, man. That there's this hideous stuff going on at God's house. Now these women, maybe they're just worshipers that come to the tabernacle, you know, that are seduced or weak-willed women, I don't know. Maybe some wonder if they're like, you know, you read in Luke chapter 2, you have Anna. There certainly, we see in the nation of Israel, there are times there are women that have devoted themselves to prayer and to worship of God that would assemble and hang out around the temple or the tabernacle, and maybe that's this group of women. Or it's volunteers. Some wonder, and maybe there's some historical references of women who would come to the temple. Certainly that would be reasonable because we see volunteers in the church today, but they would come and just want to help the priest and maybe even do childcare. I read a reference to that, you know, believe it or not. But these guys, these men are wolves. And Jude passionately warns the church about these sort of guys even today. Jude chapter 1 verse 3 or Jude verse 3. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You got greed, you got sexual sin, they're often usually close together. You got this self-will, you got this abuse of power. We've certainly, in the history of the church around us, we see these sort of things happen. And you know, we can go on, right, with examples. We can go on with examples of even the history of the church in Massachusetts and New England, the scandals that were on the news and over, you know, and priests and all sorts of things. Furtherly, verse 17, we just want to note, one other thing, the aspect of this sin, of course it all goes hand in hand, but they have this heart of contempt for the things that are sacred. The way it's described. Now, the second part of that verse, the New King James says, "For men abhorred the offering of the Lord," and the way it would read is you would understand then that these men are doing evil, so now people don't even want to come to the tabernacle with their offering. But if you look at translations, I looked at a ton of English translations. There's two camps, and it's based, I'm sure, on our ancient text. Another way it's rendered, the second half of that verse, is that the men themselves, Eli and these servants, are treating the offering with contempt. And the emphasis is on them and not the other people in the land and their attitude. And I'm not sure which one's right, but I do know this, practically speaking, if this was going on, both would be true. That the priests and what they're doing are obviously treating what is sacred with contempt. They're treating what is holy, what is for the Lord. They're treating it with such disdain. And it's incredible that they would do that. And at the same time, it would be understandable that the people coming with their sacrifices wouldn't want to do it anymore. You know, you come to the tabernacle, and you've been intimidated in the past and mistreated in the past. You would have a real issue in your heart now towards God's house, potentially, towards God's work. You know, you wouldn't want to be treated like that, so you can understand practically. But they have this heart of contempt. You know, you see this other little pictures at times in the history of Israel where God's leaders are causing God's people to stumble. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law." And that infers sin and iniquity in that statement. "You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people." And the priesthood, God says, that at that time they're teaching stuff and doing stuff. Their lifestyle, their example is so corrupt in the days of Malachi that the people are now being led into horrific stuff. And God says, "Well, I'm going to deal with you, and people will have a real attitude towards you." And that potentially is going on here. Even the people are just bothered by greatly in a horrific way about what's going on. We know, too, these young men, they don't listen to their father. As you go a little bit further down, their father does come to them. Their father does speak truth to them. These are strong words, as their father actually says. I mean, it's a truthful rebuke. He says, "I'm hearing of this evil stuff. You're doing evil." That's the word he's using. "You're making God's people transgress." And he says, "Listen, here's the deal. If a person sins against a person," verse 25, you know, there's a law to deal with that. And there's penalties, of course, in the law. You know, we can address that with the old law. But if you are sinning directly against God, who's going to stand in the gap for you? And, you know, it's a serious sin as leaders and priests in God's house. Eli says this to his boys. I mean, it's a strong rebuke. But you read there that, nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their dad. And it says specifically because the Lord wanted to kill him. And that's a striking statement to read. And it almost seems unfair. You would think, man, I mean, come on, Lord, give them a chance to change their heart. But obviously we understand, many of you know, that they didn't want to repent. So God helped that situation. Their heart was so blasphemous that he set them in that state, and he was going to deal very firmly. You see the result of their hideous sin. Again, potentially people are abhorring the offering of the Lord, if that's really the rendering of verse 17. That's incredible. And Charles Spurgeon, with that, says this: "If ministers become haughty, domineering, and self-seeking, the people will soon loathe the worship." What a disastrous thing when God's people loathe the house of the Lord, loathe the service, loathe the worship, because they're dealing with men. And you hear stories, and maybe you have your own personal story. Maybe you're here in church today, and you haven't been in church in a long time because of some situation. You sat down, opened your heart with some church leader somewhere, and made yourself vulnerable, but your treatment, the way you're treated, or just the half-heartedness to the situation, it really kind of rocked your world that a church leader would treat you that way or speak to you that way or be so half-hearted or so hard-hearted about your pain and your situation. I've heard many a story, and maybe you have too. And that happens, sadly. And yet we're to look up beyond that and look to the Lord and look to Him, and Him especially, and continue to seek the fellowship with the saints. All the people are, I mean, there's just this scandal. It's brought a scandal. And just wonder, you wonder if the word's getting out beyond the borders of Israel. There's such scandal in the house of God. The people, it says all the people are talking about this as you read the wording. I mean, this is horrific in the nation of Israel. You read that, and couched in between, which I skipped, it is amazing yet the grace of God, isn't it? God loves His nation. He loves His people. He's working in the midst of all of it. It's really dark, yet God is working. And we consider then this sincere young heart, this boy Samuel, he's young. In chapter 3, Josephus, at the beginning of chapter 3, Josephus, we don't know, but he references a tradition that Samuel in chapter 3 is 12 years of age, so he's potentially that age or a little younger when you're reading in verses 18 to 21. He's a young boy and he's ministering before the Lord. What a beautiful picture. Ministering before God, you know, in the house of the Lord. And I read that. I always desire that for my home and for my family, that that sort of thing would be going on. I hope so. And I tell you, I often am so far from that. And our house is so far from that at times. But kids that are part of the team, kids that are with their parents, just loving God and serving God and having a heart for the city, the church, and just looking at God's kingdom. And really, that's Samuel, a young boy. He's not busy, consumed with video games. He's not consumed with MTV, and he's not consumed with so many things that just fill his mind. I heard Chuck Smith on the radio recently. He said he was asked on the pastor's perspective about being young people being consecrated, really set apart to God. And Chuck's answer, I was busy and I couldn't listen to the whole thing. It was on in the radio studios while I was passing through, and I really wanted to listen. But he says, I think it's really hard today for young people to be set apart to God. And he went on to talk about just technology. It was interesting. His reference was technology. They just have so much, from little VCRs in their pocket called cell phones to iPods to just so much constantly. How can they really be set apart for God? And it is true. We need to pray for the young people of this church. It's tough, man. And our families, it's just so hard for them, harder than it was for you and I. How often do we, if you're my age or older, how often do we have conversations about how we used to just hang out in the town we lived in, and we the rule was come home when the streetlights were on. You know what I mean? Life was simple. You played with wooden guns and sticks, and Atari, I think, came out when I was in high school, and it was lame. You know what I mean? TV certainly was around, but it wasn't like TV today. And cell phone. I was in Fitchburg already ministering when cell phones, we lived in the record and 8-track day, it was a different world. But young people have so much constantly, even in their pocket, to gain their attention constantly. But Samuel is ministering for the Lord, and how powerful that is. For a young person, he's wearing a linen ephod. That is the clothing of a priest, especially when they would officiate at the altar. Although you read later, you see David in a linen ephod too. His dad, his dad Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi, so he certainly is of the tribe of Levi and can minister in a priestly way. But you remember from the Old Testament law that 30 years of age is when the priest started to minister, right? The Levites. He's only a kid, and he's ministering. We don't know. I mean, we presume probably assisting in the smaller things. In chapter 3, in verse 15, it speaks of him opening the doors of the tabernacle. So it seems like he's just kind of doing that around that kind of stuff around the house of God. But we don't despise that stuff. We don't belittle that stuff, because this little guy who's just opening up the doors of the tabernacle and maybe getting the candle fluids prepared, the oils, and just helping out and, helping the priest fold his clothes, whatever. This little guy is a guy that God is watching, because he has a certain heart. And God's eyes look, man. They're just looking today for somebody who has a heart that's loyal. And this young guy, just opening doors, hanging out, and helping any way he can. God notes his heart. Of course, God's prepared him. So we don't despise those little things. Sometimes it's a test, and it's God watching, going, man, that's pretty, pretty beautiful, the heart. And God will then use that person in a mighty way. We do note in those verses, his mom is so richly blessed. She's offered in a tremendous way. God heard her prayer, and she was true to her vow, and she gives her boy to the Lord. And God then opens her womb in an incredible way. She has 3 more boys and 2 daughters. You can't outgive a giving God, that's for sure. But it says Samuel in verse 21, he grew before the Lord and before the Lord. Again, another statement that I don't want my kids, I need to prepare them for their culture. I need to prepare them from the world. They can't be so out of touch, but I want them to grow before the Lord. and not at another altar. You know, I don't want my kids growing before MTV and or whatever, you know, experience the world indeed. Not necessarily MTV. I just assume they don't experience any of that in their lifetime. But growing before the Lord. And that's the house. He's in the house of the Lord. That's the life of Samuel. Now, notice too, we should note a little bit later, that verse that we ended on, verse 26, that he grows in stature and favor, you know, with men and the Lord, that he's growing better, he's getting better, he's maturing, he's growing in more godliness is the statement. He's growing in more holiness, and just as a man of God, and he's doing it in really bad times. And that's just beautiful. He doesn't get derailed, he doesn't get knocked down, he doesn't get consumed. This young man is growing better in a bad world. That's beautiful, man. And God, there are people today, no doubt. There are young people today. I pray, and I'm sure even in this church, there are some really tremendous young people. For sure. You know, I wonder how much of it has to do with the prayers of his mom, or how much credit she gets in it, you know? God's sovereign. But this mom has really set her heart to God, Hannah, and I would have to think, you know, she's coming each year with a little robe she's made. You'd have to think she's laying down some serious prayer for her boy. And I would have to think that's helping the whole matter, you know. Interesting, Luke chapter 5, verse 22, the way he's described is the way Jesus is described when he's at 12 years of age. It says in Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is a Christ-like little boy, man. Pretty cool, huh? So darkness, but yet God working. And that's always that way. I look in our land today, you and I were like, what is going on? It is not good and it's not getting better. But God is yet working. I would have to imagine there are young men and young women that he is preparing to be radical vessels for him at such an hour. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you'll see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, and Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. That I'll raise up to myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my mind, in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please, put me in one of those priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. We don't know who the man of God is that comes, but he's a man of God, and that's all we need to know. He is very bold because he goes to the high priest. Not an easy job. It'd be like Aunt Aeneas, you know, and having to go to Saul, you know. I mean, can you imagine? God comes knocks on the door of your heart and says, you need to go to Eli. He's the big cheese, man. He's the high priest. Not only go to him, you have to give such a harsh rebuke. Such a harsh message. It's a prophecy of judgment. Prophecy of judgment upon a weak priest and on his household. Notice in verse 29, why do you? It's in the plural, in the sense. Now, as I read the story, I don't see Eli taking people's food and offering. As I read the story, no note of him having affairs. As I read the story, I see a man who's troubled by what his boys are doing. But he's yet weak. He's yet weak. And, you know, in Deuteronomy, if you might remember, this man has honored his sons more than the Lord. As a father, he has authority. And you remember, if you have a rebellious son according to the law, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall lay hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This man's a father. The Old Testament law says, you got a really debased and depraved young man. You need to deal with it pretty firmly. And that's the law. That was the word of God. Of course, today in America, on this side of the cross, in the church, don't be taking your kids to the church and saying, all right, you know, don't take them out in the parking lot. Let's get the rocks. Let's go, man. Might be a temptation for you, but it's wrong. But he's a dad, and that's the Old Testament law. And he's accountable to that law in that context as a nation that God is working in. Furthermore, he's a priest. And the priests had tremendous authority. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, now the man who acts presumptuously will not heed the priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away. Meaning, somebody who doesn't listen to the priest, the Old Testament law says they shall die. So he has that kind of authority. And in the context of the Old Testament, the way God worked in the nation of Israel at that time, he has authority to really restrain and deal with this situation. His voice is not enough. His burden and broken heart is not enough. His words are not enough. He's in a position to deal with it for the sake of the land and the sake of the nation. How many examples are there for you and I as parents? There's a lot of examples, isn't there? Those of us that are parents, I mean, it's a warning. We can't be scared of our kids. We can't be driven by their opinion of us. That's foolish. We need to lovingly but firmly stand in truth consistently. And understand later in life they'll respect us for it. Sometimes I think moms and dads so consume what you think your child's opinion is of you now that you're not able to do what's right. And later they disrespect you for it. I mean, later they just don't, you know, like, why didn't you deal with that? You'd have helped me a lot if you'd just been firm with it, you know? Better, you know, if they have a little upset with you now, but at least you know you're dealing in truth and love. Because they will respect you for it, because you're helping them. Story of a little girl who died believing in Jesus, but there on her deathbed, the little girl thanked her mom, and these were her words. Dear mother, I thank you most of all for having conquered my self-will. Interesting. I probably included a paddle. There's a warning here to church leadership, to any leadership. There's a warning here to the state house and the state senators and the state representatives. There's a warning here, too, to the congressmen and down there in Washington, D.C., and the senators and the president of the United States. There's a warning here that when you've been given certain authority and when it comes to evil, you're accountable for what you do. And you need to do the right thing. And, you know, we think of church leadership. It is possible to not do the evil yourself, but yet be partakers of evil, right? Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Meaning, don't just take that person who's rambunctious and excited about serving. Maybe I shouldn't use the word rambunctious, but excited and just great. We need a body. You get the ministry. without really knowing their character and integrity, because they may do evil and you're responsible because you put them into the ministry. So you could partake when you've been given authority where you don't directly do the evil yourself. But yet in heaven, you've been a partaker because you were part of the process that opened the door for that, or allowed for that, or didn't deal with that. So, boy, isn't that a warning? It can be applied in so many relationships we have where we can succumb to the way we want people to think of us, and that becomes greater than what God's opinion is. And notice the way the Lord describes it in verse 30. He says the word despise. That Eli, it's clear Eli loved God as you read it, as you go on. It's clear the man feared the Lord, but yet was weak, a weak leader. There was an issue of character there. But because he wasn't dealing with his boys really firmly, and the sense is that he just maybe their opinion, maybe he was afraid of them. And because he didn't, he was in the end despising God. And you don't think that at those times. You know, you got a situation and you've been given the authority and you need to deal with it and you don't do it. That when you don't do it and it's wrong what they're doing and you haven't used the means that God has given you to address it, in the end you're despising the Lord. You don't think of it that way. But that's the way we read it here, isn't it? How foolish to let somebody get you in that position and let somebody, an individual, a human, cause you, because of your desire and the issue in your heart, to do wrong before the Lord, or allow wrong. Because I said once in a study on this text before, and I've said it other times, the foolishness, just play the video ahead. If there's a person today that's causing me, or allow, you know, I'm just not doing what's right before God because of them, in 100 years, they're going to just be a pile of dust. But in 100 years, there's a holy God. I mean, they may be in heaven, they may be in hell, but you know my point is, they're just a person. But there's a God who sits on his throne, he doesn't change. And how foolish to let a person cause me to compromise or intimidate me from doing what I know is right. That statement there, there is a ton of times that I've quoted that, and I'm sure you have. Those, God says, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. I don't know how many times I've sat with somebody and I've brought that up, you know, because they're a believer and they're doing the wrong thing in a big way. And I've said, honor God and he'll honor you. And they go on with a long list of excuses why they can't honor God. Well, you take him to this verse and just say, you're despising the Lord. Note with Eli, it's seen and God addresses it. There's never a place not to honor God. We never have an excuse with God. We never have an excuse to sin. And God will give us the strength to do what's right if we allow him to. Strong signal to you and I, man, here to do what's right. Strong signal. And notice he says, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. New King James, it doesn't really have a very strong sense to it, but the NIV translates it, those God will disdain. Pull out the dictionary. What does disdain mean? If you want the English word disdain anyway, regard with contempt and despise. So the Hebrew evidently has a stronger way to it. And God, you see the way and God deals with it. But you know, there's a flip side to it. You honor the Lord and he will honor you. You're living in sin. You're a Christian. You're living with your girlfriend. You're a Christian. You're living with your boyfriend. All kinds of excuses as to why. Honor God. Do the right thing no matter how difficult it is to make it right. And God will honor you. And or the business situation, you're being tempted to go under the table because, you know, hey, I don't know if I can swing the tax situation. And yet God says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's his word to you. And you're like, no. Honor God and he'll honor you. Or we go on, right, with so many things. But it's true. I think of the story of Eric Little. I was reading a guy's study, and he noted Eric Little, and my eyes caught that because I really appreciate the story, right? Chariots of Fire, those of us that, you know, I'm sure just about all of us know the story, but this guy in 1924, Olympics, Paris, he's from Scotland, but he's running for Britain, and his best meet or competition in the Olympics, this best event was the 100 meters and the 200 meters, but the 100 meters was on Sunday. You remember the story if you've watched Chariots of Fire. This man is a man of God because it's on Sunday. To him, that's the Sabbath. He can't compete on the Sabbath. Best event. He's given his life and training for this. So you might remember where he says, and it becomes a worldwide thing in 1924, Eric Little, who's favored in 100, doesn't run the 100 because it's on the Sabbath. He switches to an event that he's not even prepared for, the 400 meters. And if you've ever run track, that's a whole lot different than 100. If you watch the Olympics, there are different guys that run those different events because they're very different. Has to train real quick. He gets into ready to go to the starting blocks, and the story goes that somebody, it's the 400 meters, somebody slips him a piece of paper. We don't know who the man is, but slips him a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper was 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Eric Little came out of the starting blocks. You remember the story? He stumbles. But then he went on to win and set the world record. It's like the Holy Spirit gave him the strength of Samson to run that race. But it was a world thing. People watching this man standing for what he believed. Well, as we read on, this man of God, you know, comes to this week, Father, priest, about judgment on his household. We see that the coming judgment is also going to affect the entire nation. And we read that very quickly as we go on in the book. But, you know, as you see, verse 32, you will see an enemy in the dwelling place, my dwelling place, despite all the good I've done for the nation of Israel. An enemy will be in the house of God. And that's part of God's judgment. Because what this man has allowed and his boys have done has corrupted the whole nation. And the judgment would extend to his following generations. It'll include physical affliction, as you read there from verse 31. Their strength of this man and his home and just this physical strength will be greatly reduced for the following generations. The way it's described in verse 32, nobody's going to even grow old. If they're even in still the priestly office, which his descendants will for a time until the days of Solomon. And then the prophetic word that they won't even be the priest anymore, that changes in the days of Solomon. But the guys that do, if Eli was able to see them, his eyes would be so filled with water because of tears, just looking at their frail and pathetic state physically. And in verse 33, the judgment includes, verse 36, that they'll be begging too for bread, so there'll be this sense of poverty. There'll be a sense of poverty. And, you know, you read that, and how far-reaching sin, a man's sin, young men's sin, young women, people in leadership, people in the state house, how far-reaching the sin can go, the effects. And wouldn't it be great, huh, to go in the state house of Massachusetts and read this text in a loving way, not in a prideful way. But it's true. We have had state leaders. We have had national leaders that are trying to push stuff now. And the far-reaching effect of that. I think of the transgender stuff. Gosh, I hope you've talked to your state leader. But I email now and then, and it's true. I email and I think I've emailed him so many times. It just doesn't seem like it makes a difference because they don't listen anyway. But the transgender stuff, you know, it just keeps going. But this public bathroom stuff and the bathrooms in Vermont, you know, public schools. But you're telling me as a state house leader who's been given the authority and the care of this state that you think it's okay for a grown man to be in the bathroom with a little girl? You think that's okay? There'll be a far-reaching effect in many people's lives because of that. It'll just keep going. But those people who make that decision and put that into law, and the judge that sits behind the bench that makes that decision, according to what we're reading here, God notes, and they're accountable for it. They're accountable for it. I consider some of these things, and we're reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You know, you read all this, and I'm reminded then, as a pastor, if you're a church leader here and teaching the Word of God or want to be a pastor, James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And the judgment, the prophecy is, of course, that God's going to replace them eventually, the priesthood. And God wants a faithful priest. He'll raise up a faithful priest that'll do all that's in his heart and mind. And he will bring up a priest that he says in verse 35 that he will bless, you know, that will be sure his house, and it'll be a strength there, and he'll walk before God and minister before the Lord forever. And we know in the days of Solomon that the removal of Eli's descendants from the priesthood permanently happens at that point. And you just look at the sons of Aaron. Eli has a certain comes under a certain son of Aaron, and there's a switch in the days of Solomon where another son of Aaron, the descendants, become the priest. It's given to Zadok at that time. And interesting, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 3 to 15, the names from Eli to Abiathar are missing. The priest at the time is Abiathar that's taken out in the days of Solomon, but they're not even included from Eli to Abiathar in the list of the priests. Like, God erases them. Ultimately, this is pointing to one who will come in the order of Melchizedek, and that is Jesus. That's the only way you can get the forever part, right? Well, chapter 3. And we will move quick and just finish this up because it connects in. And I'll read the whole chapter. Let's just read it together and make some points here. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Third time Samuel ministered to the Lord or before the Lord. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Incredible, the state of things. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again." And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel, which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Now therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God, do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Wow, that is actually a humble response. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Powerful picture, because God speaks again. As you see in verse 1, the word of the Lord is rare in those days. It's precious. It's not happening a whole lot. Somebody hearing the heart of God and coming and sharing the heart of God. But the Lord speaks again. When it says in verse 1 that there's no widespread revelation, NIV, there was not many visions. When I read that, maybe you do too, and you have it written there. Proverbs 29, verse 18, we read the King James says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And New King James says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." And so if you don't have a lot of revelation and vision from heaven being implanted in the hearts of men to lead a land, you will find people casting off restraint. And that's what's happened in America. As we water down the word and we take sin out of our sermons, and just the nation pushes out just the simple truth of the Word of God, you'll see people cast off restraint and more immorality. God suddenly speaks, though, at this time to a young, sincere heart. It says in verse 3 that the lamp of God, just before the lamp of God went out, that's a figure of speech. It means before dawn. In Exodus 27, verse 21, the priest's responsibility were to tend to the lamps until sunrise, just before dawn. So when it says that, it seems to indicate just before dawn. A voice from heaven was heard. It was the Lord's voice, and he called to Samuel. Samuel. And what an amazing moment, man. And the nation of Israel, it really is. There's a heart that's prepared, that's ready. God's been looking. He's found a heart, and he speaks. And it's just the beginning, because this young man is going to become a prophet, a voice to the nation, to steer the nation through challenges and struggles and sin, and to steer the nation in righteousness and really pray for the people. This young man, God has prepared, and he speaks to him. So it's an amazing moment in the midst of this darkness that God's voice would speak again, and it would be heard. And I guess we read this, and we think about America, we think about Massachusetts, you think about the hour we're in. Does God still speak? Does he speak to men? And of course, the answer is absolutely positively yes. He just looks for a heart that'll listen, that'll be obedient. Henry Blackaby says this: does God really speak to his people in our day? Yes. Will he reveal to you where he is working when he wants to use you? Yes. God has not changed. He still speaks to his people. If you have a trouble hearing God speak, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you're in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience, Henry Blackaby says. So The Pursuit of God, great book to read, A.W. Tozer. God is trying to get our attention, to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us. We have within us the ability to know him if we will but respond to his overtures. And this we call pursuing God. And so, if you're here today and you can't hear the voice of God, I met with the men. You know, we just started up our men's study. I'm convinced of it. We sat down. I will do it for a while. But we need a Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg. More than titles, more than ministry classes, we need men that hear the voice of God. And that means we need men and women that are very close to the Lord and know what intimacy with God is all about. So whenever I start a new work of just investing in a group of people, in a class, whatever, I always start there because everything else comes automatic. And next Friday, just to warn the guys, just to warn them we're going to go there again, I might even put out a little questionnaire and make it anonymous. Did you spend time with the Lord this week alone? We talked about the need for simplicity in our lives and silence in our lives and solitude in our lives so we can hear the voice of God. That's where it all happens. And my Christian life individually, that's where it all happens in the church, corporately. People that hear the voice of God, and you can't hear the voice of God very well in the traffic. You have to step out in complete quiet, turn off the praise worship CD, turn off the teaching tape of Chuck Smith, and stop and be quiet with God, and God just might go, "Hey, Fred, Sally, I got something to say to you." And if you have a hard time hearing the voice of God, you're a guy, come on Friday morning, man. We're going through it. A.W. Tozer, maybe this is a prayer you should pray. Oh, God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with the visible things. The world has been too much with me. Thou hast been here, and I knew it not. I've been blind to thy presence. Open my eyes that I may behold thee in and around for Christ's sake. Amen. Henry Blackaby's book, too, Experiencing God, is a great book. Maybe I'll do it with the men. Maybe we'll go through it. But those 4 points, God pursues a loving relationship with you and I that is real and personal. The second point in that book is God speaks. His third point is when he speaks, it'll lead you to a crisis of belief. Fourth point is when he speaks, it'll lead you to a crisis of belief and it'll cause major adjustment in your life. That's what happens to Samuel. God speaks to him again. He has to discern the voice of God because he's never heard it before. He doesn't really know God in that sort of really intimate way, but he's sincere and he's learning. And God is now revealing. He's drawing near to God, and God is drawing near to him and revealing himself to him. And God speaks again, and God speaks again. And then with Eli's counsel, he's now prepared. And he stops. He says those beautiful words. Speak, your servant is listening. I remember my wife once said, you know, I wish it said to you, George, speak, wife, for your husband is listening. But that's not what it says. So, no problem there, man. Philip Keller, Shepherds, look at Psalm 23, another great book. For when it's all said and done on the subject of a successful Christian walk, it can be summed up in one sentence. Live ever aware of God's presence. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And he gets this message that when God speaks, he says what he wants to say. It may not be what we're looking for, but he's going to say what he wants to say. And he's looking for people that'll hear and respond. And what he says is going to cause people's ears to tingle. And that phrase, tingle, the ears tingle, is repeatedly in the Old Testament. There are several times referring to just harsh judgment. And this young boy, maybe he's 12, 10, gets up in the morning and he's afraid. Because, you know, he loves Eli, no doubt. Eli's a good guy. He's not an evil guy. He's just been weak. And he's old, and maybe that's part of the weakness. He's just lost that Opens the tabernacle, and Eli comes looking. Because Eli has been told things already by a man of God. And he's discerned now. God's speaking to a young boy in the tabernacle. He really wants to know what God has said. Of course, he's been praying. Maybe Eli's been going, Lord, I didn't mean to do it. God, please. And God is saying what has happened has to be dealt with. Here's confirmation through a little Eli, or through a little Samuel. And an amazing way, we read at the end, there's a prophet being established again in the land. Verse 19, none of his words fall to the ground. It's because what he says happens. He's tuned with the Holy Spirit, and he's not just flying all over the place with just crazy stuff. He's waiting, and when God speaks, he says what God speaks. Because he says what God speaks, what he says happens. And all the land knows. There's a man now in the land that knows the heart of God. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. You read that, man? That's incredible, isn't it? It's been a while since you really have that sort of, there's a prophet in the land. There's been prophets through the book of Judges. You read of a prophet at least once. But here, it's like that sense of Moses. There's a prophet again in the land. It's been hundreds of years. And that's what you have now. You have the book of Judges, the time of the judges. He's the last judge, but he's really a spiritual leader. He's a prophet. And during the books of the kings now, there'll be kings. There'll be, you know, because they want a king, and that God is going to give him a king, but he has a prophet now at various times. Your Elijahs, your Isaiahs, your Ezekiels. Here's a prophet. And we're coming into that sort of time, but it's a new work. It's a new life. In the midst of a judgment that's going to come, there's a spiritual life that's coming into the land. It's coming through this boy. And let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.